You remember we're in the next division of the book, right? The third section, chapters 4 through 22. And really, this is the heart of the book. This section is all about what?
The future.
The future. Concerning what in the future?
Tribulation.
Tribulation. Judgments. The judgments of God upon a Christ-rejecting world. What we read in here is almost beyond belief. It's almost beyond description. And trying to wrestle with this is difficult at best. We said last week that chapters 4 to 5 serve as the prologue to this series of judgment pronouncements. Chapter 4, we have an image of who? Who's presented in chapter 4? God the Father. Chapters 4 and 5 are the scene of the glory of God in the heavenlies. And chapter 4, we broke into it last week, looking at God the Father on his throne in all of his resplendent glory, being worshipped by those he's created. And our favorite part of that was where we started last week, was that open door in heaven. And up to this point, chapters 2 and 3 was all about the church, wasn't it? The messages, seven messages to the seven churches of that day, which were applicable certainly to the churches of that day, but they're also applicable to church history. There's seven, it seems to be that these churches are representative of seven periods of church history, and also that they're representative of the problems that believers struggle with in their hearts and lives throughout all generations. Every one of us, if we're honest with ourselves, can look at the messages to those churches and see possibly something in our own lives that needs a little tuning up. So we came then after the messages to the churches. Chapter 4 began with this open door in heaven that John sees, and immediately he's caught up in the Spirit. And a lot of the terminology there in those first three verses we suggested are similar to the rapture of the church, although I don't believe those verses there are teaching the rapture, but there's a lot of similarities there, being caught up immediately into the heavens. And the fact that there's an open door for us, what a wonderful thing that Christ is that open door. And we looked at God the Father in his glory last week. As we began in this, we saw the 24 elders around his throne. Who did we suggest that they represent? 24 elders with their white robes and their golden crowns on their heads. Represents us, the church. And if we're in heaven at the beginning of this scene, again, it would seem to suggest and support a pre-tribulation rapture. And for those that teach a mid-trib or a post-trib, they're going to be here for all that. I think they're a little nutty. I don't want to be here for any portion of what's to come in all this judgment. And we've stressed several scriptures that talk about the fact that the church, the redeemed, all of those in Christ, are promised to be delivered from the time of God's wrath to come. Would you say that chapters 6 through 19 are a time of wrath to come upon this earth? I would think so. And we've been promised to be delivered from that time. And so we looked last week then at the 24 elders and suggested that they're symbolic, representative of the redeemed, of the church. And all of us, the ladies don't like this, but boy, us guys that have to keep those credit cards burning for different outfits, we like this. We're all going to be clothed with white robes on. It's the righteousness of Christ will be our clothing. Won't be any more bazaars or having to go bazaar buying the latest fashions. Man, won't it be wonderful? And after the elders, we looked at the four living creatures, and we suggested that the four living ones, these four living creatures, are representative certainly symbolically of the full picture of Christ. We suggested that Matthew is the gospel that presents Christ as what? Just talking about this first creature, it's a lion, verse 7. The lion of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the gospel of Matthew. Matthew wants to present Christ. Matthew presents Christ as what?
King.
The king. He is the king. He has the rightful heir to the descendant line of David. He is the king upon the throne. He is David's greater son. He is the promised Messiah. He has all rights to the throne. And then we looked at the second creature, like a calf, and we suggested that's the gospel of
Mark.
Speaking of sacrifice, Jesus is our sacrificial lamb. He came as our sacrifice. He is the servant to us. And then the third creature had the face like that of a man. Which gospel is that? Who presents him in his full manhood? The Son of Man, Luke. His favorite title is Son of Man. He is the Son of Man who came, took on flesh. He is the eternal God, forever the second person of the Trinity. He came and took on flesh in order to die for you and I. He had to be acquainted with us. He had to be of our bloodline, and yet he had to be holy. He had to be perfect without sin. It boggles the mind, doesn't it? How God would have a plan like this to redeem you and I. It thrills my soul. And then the fourth creature was like that of a flying eagle. Which gospel is that? Only one left, right? John, the Gospel of John. And what does John depict Christ? What is John's major theme?
He is God.
He is God, deity. His seven I am statements, his seven great signs to signify that he is God, that he has the right to the throne. So we looked at these four creatures, and notice at the end of verse 8 that they are around the throne day and night. They do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come." They give praise to God 24 hours a day, where there is no time in the heavenlies, just continuously giving praise to God Almighty. And that would be a good thing for you and I to do, wouldn't it? This morning, as I got up, it was a little crisp, and I thank God for that heater. Not like Dennis, I didn't thank him for the nice, crisp, cool air. Got out in the car and headed out, and did any of you on the way in this morning see what was up in the sky? The moon, just the thinnest sliver, wasn't it? It was just so beautiful. And those are things we get to enjoy on a crisp, clear morning in the Ozarks if we look around. Giving thanks to him, to the Lord God Almighty. I wanted us to just flip back and just while we're here with these four living creatures, where would you want to go in the Old Testament if you want a presentation of them by an Old Testament prophet?
Ezekiel.
Chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi. How'd you like to have a pop named Buzi?
old Buzz.
In the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar. And there the hand of the Lord came upon me. The hand of the Lord. Even as I read this again this morning early, I asked the Lord to let his hand come upon me. And that's symbolic language of what or who or... The Holy Spirit. Lord, let your Holy Spirit have control of my life. Help me to better represent you. The hand of the Lord came upon him, and as he looked, behold, there was a storm wind coming from out of the north, a great cloud filled with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light all around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of fire. But he sees this vision, and within it there were figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. And their legs were straight and their feet were like calves' hooves. And they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings on their four sides were human hands. And as for their faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. And their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. And as for the form of their faces, each of them had the face of a man. And all four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left. And all four of them had the face of an eagle. So these beings that are being described in Revelation, a little fuller description of them here in Ezekiel chapter 1. So they seem that each of the four of them are four-faced. They have these four representative faces upon them. Such were their faces, verse 11. Their wings were spread out above, each two touching one another being and two covering their bodies. And two, they have six wings, so two reach out and touch each other. And we're going to see they hold up the throne of God. With two, they cover their bodies, and with two of them, they seem to fly. They went straight forward wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go, and without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. And the fire was bright, and lightning was flashing forth from the fire. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth besides the living beings, for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Kind of like a gyroscope, it seems. Whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. Do you hear Ezekiel just struggling, trying to come up with human language to describe what he's seeing? Can you see it as we read these words? I can't. It just doesn't make a lot of sense, does it, to us? Verse 18, as for the rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes all around about. So this gyroscope that surrounds each of the four of them, that's turning in all the different directions all the time, it's filled with eyes all around. And when the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them, and wherever the living beings rose up from the earth, the wheels also rose. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction, and the wheels rose close beside them, for the Spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. So these wheels are part of these living beings. Wherever those went, these went. Wherever those stood still, they stood still. And whenever they rose from the earth, the wheels rose beside them, for the Spirit of the living beings, here it is again, was in the wheels. Now, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse. He goes on through the rest of this chapter to describe the throne of God. That these four beings are, this is God's throne chariot. And these four beings support his throne and carry him about wherever he wants to go. Just an amazing picture that Ezekiel gives us. And here these beings now are represented for us in Revelation chapter 4. Same beings. And the being that was above all these beings, these are cherub angels that are being described here. The cherub angels are the ones that are the throne bearers of God. They are the protectors of the glory of God, like he needs any protection. But that's what they're described as. Who was the head cherub that was over these four and over all of God's created being, all of God's creation? Who was the head cherub? Ezekiel 28. Satan. He was the head cherub. He was over all things. He protected the throne of God. He was number one, numero uno. He was the most glorious, the most powerful. He was in charge of everything God created. And because of his beauty, because of his position, because of all that he had, it says that pride rose up within him, and he rebelled against God and said, I'm taking over because I am numero uno after all. Yeah, well, you big dummy, you were created to be that. God gave that to you. It's nothing that you have obtained or you have achieved. It's nothing that you are. You were given that position to represent God. And so we all know because he rebelled against God, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, or let's see, something like that. He was thrown down. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, you can read about his origins and his fall. But he was one of these. So it would have been, they would have been what, the big five? I don't know, maybe there's more of them. These four are being described as the throne bearers of God. And the fifth, the other one is Satan, and he fell from that lofty position. And we left off here, I believe, in verse 9, and we talked, this artist is trying to depict this throne scene for us. And what we read in Ezekiel, the artist here has the big ox head here. But according to what we read in Ezekiel, they would have that head, the lion's head, the man's head, and the eagle's head, each of them had these four different faces, didn't they? Each of the beings, according to what we read in Ezekiel. So the artist doesn't really depict that. He depicts one of the four representations on each of these living beings here. And I realize he's struggling trying to show what John is showing here. An impossible thing to describe. Because you remember back in Ezekiel chapter 1, each of them had the feet of, what was it? Calves' feet, right? So here we see one's got lion's feet. Look at this one up here. The eagle has eagle's talons. So the artist doesn't fully depict it all, but he's struggling with this, trying to depict this in a picture form so that you and I might better understand it. And I think he's done a pretty good job. We developed all this, the throne of God surrounded by this perfect rainbow that's gleaming like an emerald. And Dr. Ryrie suggests that that's because, you remember the jasper stone, which is the diamond in verse 3, and the sardis stone, which is the blood red ruby, the green would be between those two colors. And so that the emerald color of the perfect rainbow that surrounds the throne of God. And they tell us that if we were in a position, you and I usually only see half a rainbow, don't we? Why is that? The sun's refraction the curvature of the earth. We don't get to see it all from outer space. They say from the satellites or from outer space, sometimes they see the full rainbow. But here in heaven, around God, it's a full rainbow, and the fullness of God's faithfulness and His promise to man. What did He promise Noah and mankind? What promise did He make to Noah back in chapter 9 after the flood? I won't ever destroy the earth again with
water.
I was just reading my little granddaughter's, Ellie, I was reading a Bible story to her a couple nights ago, and she's been reading through Noah's account. And we came to this part after they came off the ark, they offered sacrifices, and God promised Noah and mankind that He would never destroy the earth again. And I asked Ellie, what's wrong with that? And she said, with water. And I said, what's God going to use next time? Fire. Where do you find that? I don't know. It's in there somewhere. Where do we find that? A few pages over in Peter, right? First Peter talks about the fact God will use fire next time to cleanse the earth. So here, we looked at this last week, the throne of God. I mean, we can't even, in all of His glory, where did we see an image similar to this in our study that we just came out of? Where did we just come out of? Isaiah? Oh, no, not Isaiah, no. Daniel! You remember what chapter? I know you guys got it all memorized, all of you. Chapter 7 is what I'm looking for in Daniel. This imagery that is depicted here in chapter 1 and here of God on His throne in all of His glory, His hair white like wool, remember that? His beard white, the Ancient of Days in all of His glory and splendor is what's being presented here. Verse 9, when the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever, the 24 elders, they will fall down before Him who sits upon the throne, and they will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and they will cast their crowns at His feet, at His throne, saying, worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will, they existed and they were created. Remember the book of Daniel? What was one of the major themes of the book of Daniel? Sovereignty of God. Is this a statement on the sovereignty of God? He created all things. For His good pleasure, He has created. They exist because He created them. And because of Him, they were created. That's a statement of absolute sovereignty. Why are we here today? Well, because my pop and his pop and right on back, they crawled out of an oozing pond. And where did the pond come from? Who gave force to that life? Where did all of this come from? There has to be a prime mover. There has to be an agent that created. I mean, anybody with any sense will acknowledge that. The problem is, who is that agent? Do we want to know Him personally as our Creator God and acknowledge Him and bow before Him and worship? Or do we want to continue to be our own creator God and do our own thing and reject him? That's the argument, isn't it? I think everybody knows that there's a creator, even if they don't want to admit it. So that takes us from these throne visions. There was the lion, the ox, the face of the man, and the eagle. Jesus, all full deity, coming from the heavenlies. In chapter 5, I saw on the right hand of him who sat upon the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. This has been called the title deed to the earth, or the book of redemption. This is the book of redemption. It tells man's story from when God stepped out of eternity and spoke and created all that there is. How many billions of years did it take him to make all of this? Or all the galaxies and all the stars that we continue to discover more and more and more daily? How long did it take him to create all that?
6 24-hour days.
He simply spoke and it was there. When he comes back the second time and levels Jerusalem over there and turns it into a huge flat plain when his feet touch down on the Mount of Olives, how long will it take him to build the new heavenly Jerusalem, the new temple on earth that he's going to dwell in for 1,000 years? How long will it take him to make that? He'll simply speak. He'll simply speak and it will appear. Ezekiel 43 would be a good read if you want to read about his coming again and his temple and him going up into the temple and Ezekiel watching, just going, whoa, this just gets better and better. This is just too much. And God brings him into the temple with him and sits on his throne of glory. And he says, here's where the feet of my sandals will reside among my people forever. And Ezekiel's writing all this down. Whoa, this is just too cool, Lord. So he got a foretaste of glory divine. Here now we see this scroll. And this scroll is the title deed to the earth. It is the story of redemption. Man's fall to Christ's second coming again. The story has the fact that Christ came the first time as the redeeming Lamb, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world that Adam plunged the world into. He's going to come again the second time without respect to sacrifice, because that's already been done, but he's going to come the second time as the judge of all the earth to bring in eternal his eternal kingdom upon this earth, a kingdom of perfection, a kingdom of righteousness. We will have already been perfected pre-trib rapture. We get to go up 7 years of tribulation. Chapter 4, we're taken up into heaven. The church is not mentioned again until we come back with him in chapter 19. What is now mentioned in chapter 4 when he starts to break these seals upon this scroll, it's all about the judgments to come upon a Christ-rejecting world. Three series of judgments, isn't there? Three series of judgments upon the earth, and each of them increasing in intensity and severity. As we read, I don't know about you, but as I read these chapters and read through this portion of Revelation, I ask myself, who will be left on earth? Who can resist the Almighty? And yet we'll read about angels flying through the heavens telling people, don't take Antichrist's mark. Don't take the mark of the beast. Receive the glorious one. But men won't do it. It says they'll crawl into caves trying to hide from the judgment of God, shaking their fists at him with clenched teeth, cursing his name. What an amazing scene. You and I would be part of that company if it were not for the grace of God. If he hadn't worked upon our hearts, we might be those in the cave cursing his name. And so we need to lighten up and keep trying to reach those that are lost with the good news of Christ and not think that we're anything special. We're not. It's all of his grace. But he looks, he's continuing. He saw God in all of his glory. Now his attention is focused to on the throne. God the Father holds up this scroll with seven seals upon it, the title deed to the earth. And then he sees a strong angel come forth with a loud voice proclaiming, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth. What's that? What's that a reference to? Under the earth. Satan, demonic host. Nobody in all of the heavenly realm, nobody in the earthly realm, and nobody in the satanic realm is worthy to open this book.
Who, strong angel, does that indicate anybody in particular that you're aware of?
No, I don't know. There's a reference here to Revelation 10:1. see what Revelation 10:1 says here. I don't think he's identified. Revelation 10:1, he says, I saw another strong angel, so there's more than one, coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow. A rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and like his feet like the pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book. So here, another reference to a strong angel. So there seems to be more than one of them. But he's a strong and mighty angel. But I think all the angels are, for the most part, depicted as strong and mighty, aren't they?
The Gabriel, I think, and some of those are kind of like the generals.
Yes, they're stronger.
God sent them out to do battle against against Tyre, the king of Tyre, which is actually a representation of Satan.
Yes, you remember back in the book of Daniel where that angel came forth to help Daniel and explain the vision. But he was delayed for 3 weeks until God sent Michael, the great prince, your great prince, came and he defeated the prince of Persia, that satanic force that was opposing him, and took him 3 weeks to break through. Some of us pray for 3 minutes. If it's not answered, we quit. We got to hang in there and keep praying. God's telling us, no, not yet. Wait, or we're going to change your prayer request so it'll come into line with my will, 1 John 5:14. We know that God hears us and that he delights to answer us when our prayer is in accordance with his will. And so we saw that picture in Daniel where these strong angelic forces are battling it out. And it's comforting to me to know that God has angels that are on my side battling for me. And it's a full-time job because I give them messes to clean up all the time. And there's a lot of people that hold, Richard, that the Garden of Eden originally is over there somewhere. I mean, everything's been turned upside down after the flood, and of course we can't find it. People are over there digging around looking for it all the time. But over there, that is the navel of the earth, is Israel. And Israel could have been the center, and then it could have rotated off with the flood and everything being turned upside down. But just look at how much of the biblical imagery and more goes on over there. Something I forgot to mention, I had a little sticky note here for you, for those of you that like statistics. Chapter 5 opens again. He who sat upon the throne had the book in his hand. Throne is a major emphasis of this book. The book of Revelation mentions the throne of God 45 times, compared with only 15 occurrences in all the rest of the New Testament. Do you think the throne of God and all of his glory is what this book's all about? Who's in charge here? God's in charge. Do you see the counterpart, the book of Daniel? Who's in charge? These Gentile kingdoms that God raised up to bring about his purposes, or the Gentile kings? Oh, we all think we're in charge, don't we? It's part of our fallenness, part of our sinful nature. We need to acknowledge that he's in charge, and we need to serve him. We need to worship him and ask him, how can I better serve you? What do you want to use me for? Now, John 14, he said, I go away to prepare a place for you. He didn't say how long he's been working on it or how long it took him, but he went, it's prepared, it's ready. Question is, are we ready? Are we ready for him to take us right now? Let's jump back in here, verse 3. There was no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth that was able to open the book or to look into it. And John begins to weep because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to him, buck up, boy, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he is overcome so as to open the book with its seven seals. He's coming now. Here he comes. Don't be all upset. Look, he's coming. He is able to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne, as it were, with the four living creatures and the elders, I saw a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The lamb bears the marks of his death that John sees. And again, the artist is struggling with what John is describing, what he saw. How can you put that into a picture of what he saw? We don't know, but someday we too will get to see it. And I have a theory that when we get to heaven, if we want to rerun history, I love history, and I just don't have enough time to read it all and to digest it all, but I love it. And I want to see the Battle of Gettysburg. I want to see some of these things in the past, and maybe God will rerun them for us someday. I don't know. Something to look forward to. Well, the point being, he sees the Lamb here, and who is the Lamb that has been slain? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb who was slain. The Gospel of John presents Jesus Christ in chapter 1. Behold, the first time that John the Baptist sees Jesus coming to be baptized by him, what does he say to all the people there? Behold, the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. Scripture depicts him as having been slain in the plan and the purposes of God. But he sees the Lamb come forth. Again, the seven spirits representing him being perfectly filled with the glorified, with the Holy Spirit, his glorified state. And the horns are symbols of, what did we see in Daniel? What did we suggest the horns in Daniel were?
Power,
ultimate power. He is seven again, the number of completeness and fullness. He is fully in power, in charge. How about the eyes all over? What are the eyes all about?
Knowledge.
He sees all things. He knows everything we're doing. He knows the thoughts and intentions of our heart. So when we're putting on a big show in church for one another, he can see right through that. What's really in our heart? Do we raise up every day, rise up, wake up, giving him praise for a new day and a restful night or not so restful night's sleep? Looking forward, praying that we might be able to take a nap for a half hour after lunch somewhere, crawl into a closet, back seat, or whatever. His all-seeing eyes. And he comes up now. He came up and he took out of the right hand this book with seven seals upon it, this scroll. He took it out of the right hand of him who sits upon the throne. He takes the title deed of the earth, the book of redemption, from his Father. What a beautiful picture. I don't know of any other artist that's ever tried to depict this of God the Father. Why is the primary reason that nobody depicts God the Father? Think of John chapter 1. Austin?
It's
indescribable. No man has ever seen God. He is pure spirit. How can you describe him? But I think Ted Larson tries to do a good job here with what John is seeing, what John is giving him. He's trying to put it into an image for us to be able to see and understand the words that John is speaking. But I think it is indescribable, the glory of it all. When we get there, we're just going to go, whoa, we'll spend 1,000 years just relishing in his glory, in his manifest glory, and the fact that he's called us to be his children, a company of redeemed, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That thrills my soul. And so he comes up, he takes it out of the right hand. And when he had taken the book, verse 8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And so he sees him, he's got this in his right hand, and they fall down. They got the prayers of the saints. Do you know our prayers are being kept by God according to this verse? Will there be a full bowl with your name on it in heaven, or will it be empty? Are we sending up prayers to be kept? He will keep track of it all. Verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Aren't we so thankful that it's not Israel only? That because Israel has rejected him, he has temporarily set them aside as a people, as a divine judgment, and he's opened the door of redemption to every one of us, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Billy Graham, a few years back, was able to hook into all the satellites and covered most of the continent of Africa and the world with satellite projection of his crusades. Absolutely fabulous. Millions, literally millions, were saved. Did you hear about that? Maybe we caught a little glimpse of it here or there, but how many of us really know the impact of what modern communication, what they're able to do today? Hooking up the whole world via satellite with Billy Graham being able to preach. It was one of the last times when he was really full of power. Since then, his son Franklin's kind of trying to take over, but not to any type of an impact like Billy. Why did God choose Billy? And a lot of people in the Christian evangelical community over the years, they haven't liked Billy. Why don't they like Billy? But what does he do that so many dislike? Trying to be more specific.
Convicting.
Evangelizes, but how does he do it? When he comes into a community, what does he do?
Starts a prayer group.
Starts a prayer group. And who's in that? Who does he reach out to join that movement, that in that community? What I was after is his ecumenical stance. Ecumenicalism is bringing everyone together. That's what Antichrist ultimately will do. He will bring all the different denominations and peoples and fractions and everyone with differences. He'll bring them together. Billy Graham has done that since he began. And he has been just criticized and ostracized for that because people don't believe just like I believe. He said from the very beginning as a young man, he was really fiery. He said, just get over that. That this isn't Billy Graham doing this. This is God the Holy Spirit. And I don't care what denomination you come from or what you're doing, if you want to come here and join God in His Spirit and His work of presenting Jesus Christ to this community, you come. And that's what he has done all of his life. And man, was he beat up for it. But was he successful? Amen. Well, my point being that God is able to use us all in spite of our differences, and praise the Lord for that. And if we confess Christ as our Savior, doesn't John, Gospel of John, 1 John, say that the most important thing is that we confess Christ as our Savior? Those who are of Christ, they confess Him as coming of God, being God in flesh. Those who are of Antichrist, they deny that and they reject Him. So any so-called denomination that confesses Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, who has come to take away our sin personally, we can fellowship with them, regardless of their denominational differences or doctrinal differences. Christ crucified is what is important. And we will all sing a new song saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them, he has made us, to be a kingdom and priest to our God. And we will reign upon the earth when he comes again. This is the promise of God. We're going to reign and rule with him. He has made us to be a kingdom of priests. How are we doing with that? How are we living for him now? Verse 11, and I looked, and behold, there was the voice of many angels around the throne. So he looks and he sees just a myriad of angels. This looks like Branson down there with the people feeding the geese when somebody scares them, doesn't it? That's what it looks like. Just some of these images, can you even depict or fathom what this is going to be like? Verse 11, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was innumerable, myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands, millions upon millions. This would be a duck hunter's delight, wouldn't it? Thousands upon thousands, and they were all saying this. They were saying this with a loud voice. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the sea, all things in them, I heard them saying, to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. Yes, it is true. Let it be so. That's what Amen means. It is true. It is true. Let it be. And the elders fell down and they worshiped. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is our glorious God. He is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world for you and I. What do we owe him? We owe him our lives. We owe him our being. I don't know about you, but I find myself sometimes getting just so busy. I don't have the time to just sit and read. Yesterday, I was busy in the morning, came down here and hung the rest of the ladies' toilet paper dispensers because it was on the honeydew get this done last month list. And so it was at the top of the list yesterday, so I just came down, I finished that, and I had some other things to do, and I just said, I'm not going to do it. And I went home and locked myself in my study all afternoon and just studied and read, and it was refreshing to my soul. We can get too busy sometimes, can't we? And we need to carve out time to spend with him. And as we read through this book together, I'd ask you to do that. Read ahead next week. Try to read at least once a day chapter 6. We'll try to get through chapter 6 next week. If you haven't read chapters 4 and 5, go back and read them and reflect upon this throne scene, the glory of our Creator, and ask, are you letting Him completely fill you? Someday we will. I mean, when we get here, we're all just going to be part of this great company, giving praise to our Lamb, to the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. We're going to be priests serving together with Him. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and what an exciting day that's going to be.